wonderful special. Let's go to Micah chapter 4, please. Micah 4. We want to talk about the topic of loss this morning. Loss. Been working our way through Micah for several weeks. And we come upon a passage that almost mirrors or illustrates Hebrews 11 and how God uses loss to bring us to Himself. And Micah 4 is talking about the exile that's about to come, that God is going to take people out of the land, purify them, and then bring them back as a remnant. And if you start in verse 6, "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that is halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that is halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For the pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon." And look at this. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. In Genesis 42, there's a great famine in the land. Jacob, the great patriarch, hears of the prosperity and the plenty in the country of Egypt. And so he sends 10 of his 11 sons off to buy grain. Of course, Joseph is presumed dead at this point, and Benjamin, the youngest, stays with his father. So 10 of the brothers go to buy grain. The 12th brother, Joseph, at this time, as you know, has a seat in Egypt. And the brothers come before Joseph, and he acts the part of a stranger to them. And he tells them, they tell them, "We're all brothers and we're here to buy grain." And they explain that they have one son, Benjamin, back home. And Joseph immediately accuses them of being spies. And Joseph lets them all go except Simeon. And he puts grain in their bags. And you remember the story. Upon returning home to their father, Jacob, he opens the bags and there's a bunch of grain. And then they also find money and gold in their sacks. And Jacob, who is already troubled over the loss of Joseph, assumes that his other sons are in trouble now because he believes either they've stolen some money or they're going to be accused of stealing this money. And Jacob is overwhelmed. And he says this. He says, "Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. All this has come against me." That's what the text says. All of this is against me. At that very moment, everything in Jacob's life has collapsed. His family is impoverished. He's already lost one son. The other son, Simeon, has been kidnapped. Now they're coming after Benjamin. The other 10 sons are being accused of theft. And Jacob says, "All the world is against me. Everything is out against me." Now, that's not true, but I think sometimes we feel like that. Like the whole world is falling apart. Calamity comes and loss comes. We're overwhelmed by things. And you just kind of throw your hands up and say, "Everything's against me. The world is just out to get me." Micah 4 is talking about this. It's talking about loss. How to deal with calamity. When you have your life pulled apart, these people are going to lose their homes. They're going to lose their children. Children will lose their parents. Marriages will be pulled apart. They are going to go through a horrific furnace. And Micah is giving them a lesson on what to do when your whole world falls apart. How do you deal with loss? And here's what Micah's lesson is. When you are up close and personal with loss, it looks like chaos. But if you step back and you look at it from a divine perspective, things begin to make sense. You know, from a human perspective, we look at Jacob and we feel the same way. You lost your job. Your marriage is falling apart. You have prodigal children in your home. And you say, "Everything is out to get me." But from a divine perspective, when we step back, like Micah's doing in chapter 4 here, the big plan begins to come together. Micah is approaching loss from the perspective of God, and he's teaching us this. In order to get a big picture, in order to see what God is doing, you have to step high. You have to climb high. You have to almost remove yourself from the immediate circumstance and view it from the perspective of God. Let me give you an illustration. There was once a man who was hired to work in what was considered the most beautiful building in the city. His office was on the first floor. And he walked into work the first day, and this building had suites along the sides, and you could look straight up to the fourth floor ceiling. Had the handrail all the way around, so from the fourth floor you could look down to the marble floor in the lobby. And the man walked in, and he thought to himself, This is pretty, but it's not as beautiful as people speak of it. He looked down at the sloppy marble job on the floor. Red kind of marble tiles, a little bit of green mixed in there. Looked almost as if paint was spilled on the floor on top of this marble. And the man worked on the first floor for weeks. And every so often he'd get in a casual discussion with an old friend, and they'd say something like, "Wow, you work in that building?" Or, "Oh, I saw that once myself. Isn't it beautiful?" And the man would shake his head in agreement, but secretly he would laugh to himself. How could anybody see any beauty in this building? It looks like chaos. And then one day he's called up to the fifth floor where the boss works. And he climbs the first set of stairs, and he turns around over the handrail, looks down at the marble floor, and he thinks to himself, "Wow, look at how the colors seem to pull together from the first floor." He quickly hurries up to the second floor and looks down at the marble floor. And now he can see things coming together. It even looks more beautiful. He runs to the third and then the fourth floor. And now he can see the chaos on the marbles is actually a beautiful mosaic. And it's pulled together almost to look like a rose garden with the red and the leaves are in green. And then he climbs all the way to the fifth floor and he peers down over the rail. And now he can see that floor that looked like chaos when he was standing on it from the fifth floor. This is a beautiful mosaic. And catching his breath, he skirts around the high-level executives and makes his way to the other side and just peers down and he discovers the beauty. But you have to climb high. And later that day, he had a conversation with an old friend. And like a lot of the old friends, they said, "Boy, I hear that place is beautiful." And the man said, "Yes, but you have to climb high to see the beauty. You have to climb high to see the glory of it." And that's, friends, that's what God is doing through Micah here. He's saying you cannot look at chaos just up front and personal. You have to step back to see the beauty. And when you do, it all starts to come together. And what I want to do this morning in Micah chapter 4 is I want to climb high. I don't just want to take you to the first level. And I don't just want to take you to the second floor. I want to go all the way up to the fifth floor. We're going to rub shoulders with the executives. And when we look down on the marble floor, that in your life that looks like chaos, you will start to see it come together into a beautiful mosaic. And you'll start to see God's plan for your life. And so let's make our way up to the first floor. And as we walk up to the first floor and we look down upon loss in our lives, let's notice number one. The first floor teaches us this. God is in control of all loss and all calamity. God is in control of all loss. Look at verse 6, if you would. He says, "In that day, I will assemble her that is halted, and I will gather out her that is driven out." Now look carefully at this last phrase. "In her that I have afflicted." That I have afflicted. You see, we often miss this. God is not just saying that there's loss here. He says, "I am responsible for allowing this loss." And when we get to the first floor and we look down at the marble floor, we can at least see this much thus far. We can see that God is willing to take full responsibility for the loss in our life, at least allowing this. Micah says, "I have afflicted you. I am not responsible for other people's sin, but I am allowing this in your life for a reason." And from the first floor, we can at least learn this. Even though loss hurts in your life, we should not despise it because God allows it for a reason. You may have loneliness in your life. If financial loss, relationship hurts, ministry failures. And at that moment in your life, God is at least saying this, I want this in your life. I'm allowing this for a reason. And just by moving up a couple stairs, we can see that God is allowing this for a reason. Now, let's climb to the second floor. And as we make our way up the stairs and we look over on the second floor, we can get a little bit more of a picture of what God is doing. And now we can see two things. Not only is God allowing this in our lives, but number two, all of this loss is moving in a direction. That's the second floor. All of this is moving in a direction. In other words, there's a purpose behind this. God is not allowing it because he's lazy. He's not allowing it because he likes to see people suffer. The deist would have you believe that God wound up the world and just allowed it to go its own way. We're seeing something different here. We're seeing that God has a plan and a purpose in your loss. I think a lot of us in here, we kind of view suffering like it has no purpose. And after we've suffered for a while, we finally come to grips with the fact that suffering is going to be real, and we throw up our hands and say, well, everybody suffers, I'll just grit my teeth and bear it. You know, the problem with that is that's a very pessimistic view of the sovereignty of God. And I suggest to you that God does not just want us to come to grips with this suffering. He doesn't just want us to accept that suffering takes place in this life. He wants us to be very optimistic in suffering. He wants us to believe that he is in control. A lot of us just say, okay, I can't have my dream job, or I can't have my dream family, or God won't allow me to have my dream ministry, so I'll just move on, and you know, I'll get by, and I'll just accept that. And oftentimes, we're very content with that, but we're not very optimistic about what God is doing. See, Micah is not saying suffering is coming and you better learn to deal with it. He's saying suffering is coming and there's a tremendous plan that God has through this. I believe this with all my heart. If you believe God has a purpose and a plan in suffering, it makes a huge difference in how you live your life. It makes all the difference in how you live your life. Look, let's be honest. Take someone that suffers great loss. Take someone that's lost their family, lost their job, lost all their relationships, they've lost their health, and they're absolutely at the bottom. They're at rock bottom. And to them, this is the end of the world. Now listen carefully. If you believe that there's no real purpose in suffering and that God is not in control or that God does not care, then I think turning to suicide, alcohol, and drugs to numb the effect makes complete sense. I think you should turn to suicide, alcohol, and drugs. If there is no plan and there is no purpose and things are not going to get better, obviously go and numb the effects. If you've had a Job experience and it's not going to get any better and you don't believe God is in control, then I would personally want to numb the effects. That makes sense. On the other hand, if you've had a Job experience, even if things can't humanly get better, if you believe God is in complete control and that he is going to recycle affliction and use it for your good and his glory, you can not only grit your teeth and bear it, you can be very optimistic in the suffering, knowing that God is bigger than this. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him." In other words, don't be pessimistic about loss. Be excited that God is doing something through this. When a runner or an athlete comes to that point of exhaustion, when they're in training for a marathon or another event, and they absolutely feel like hitting the wall, their lungs are gasping for air, their legs are hurting, what keeps them moving forward? You know what it is? It's the optimism and the excitement that things are moving in the right direction, and that from this pain in their body will come great growth. Does it hurt to run? Yes. Does it hurt to gasp for air? Yes. But they're very optimistic. Why? Because they believe it's moving in a direction. I was in a gym the other day, and there was this really big guy lifting weights over here. It's funny, everybody bigger than you is big, everybody smaller than you is small, right? That just shows you how we all think we're the center of the world, right? There's this really big guy over here lifting weights. And you know what he says? He turns to me and he's clearly hurting. I mean, you know, his muscles are throbbing. He's got a big bunch of weights on this barbell. And he looks at me and says, "Oh, man, this feels good." And I'm thinking to myself, how in the world can something like that feel good? You know, how can you be so optimistic when you're in such pain? You know what the answer is? He believes his pain is moving in a direction. If your pain is purposeless and there's no plan, you cannot be optimistic. You can't be excited. But if you believe God is in control and that he's moving all things in a direction that are going to help you and is going to bring him honor and glory, you can not only grit your teeth and bear it, you can be excited about the plan of God in your life. Now, I want to climb a little higher. Let's go to the third floor. And as we look over the balcony, now we can see much more. Not only can we see that God is in control, not only is the picture coming together and do we see that God is moving all this loss in the right direction, but here from the third floor, we can actually see the direction that things are going in. We can see why God is doing this. Why is God allowing this loss? And the answer is, to bring us to himself. To bring us to himself. He's allowing loss to bring us to himself. Man, I love verse 7. I will make her that is halteth a remnant. I'm going to bring you back. Her that is cast off, a strong nation. In verse 6, he uses words like, I will gather her that is driven out, and I will have her that is afflicted. What is God saying? He's saying, I am going to allow the exile. I'm going to allow great loss in your life because I am ultimately going to bring you back to myself. God uses loss to bring us to himself. Now, how does this work? And listen, I'm going to ask you to be very honest with yourself in just a minute, okay? So prepare. Listen. Loss shows us how far off we really are. See, this is the irony of the situation. Though these people feel very close to God, they're actually very far off. They haven't even left the country yet, but from where God's standing, they're already out of the country. They don't even believe there's a problem. See, Micah is saying this. They're looking at Micah saying, what are you talking about, cast us off? That doesn't even make sense. We're already in a relationship with God. And Micah looks back and says, don't you see how autonomous you really are? Don't you see how far off you already are? You need this to see how sinful your heart really is so that you'll genuinely come to God. I mean, let's be honest. If you're a parent, why do you take something away from your child? Why do you discipline your child to show them the seriousness of their bad decisions, to show them the seriousness of their wayward heart? And if you're a parent, you know this. Parents, don't you wish your child repented just at their own conscience? Don't you wish that always happened? Oh, they feel guilty and they come to you in sackcloth and ashes. Does that happen often? You know what usually has to happen before they put on sackcloth and ashes? Usually they need a little biblical discipline, don't they? Well, the same is true with us. Look, let me just throw it. Listen, your conscience does normally not just bring you to repentance. You know, I mean, it's not like all of a sudden we feel guilty and we fall down before God repenting. Usually, like we do with our children, God must do with us. There is a discipline process to show us the seriousness of our sin, coupled with the conviction of the Spirit that brings us to the Father. I mean, how many children see the seriousness of cheating until they get caught? How many teenagers see the seriousness of driving reckless until their license is taken away? You and I, we don't see the seriousness of our sin until we feel the effects of it. A lot of times we like to think that a guilty conscience is enough, but if you're honest with yourself, very rarely is your guilty conscience enough to just bring you to God. I think the best example in the Bible that we have of this principle is in the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, like Israel here, after a while he's in his father's home, he's in the roof of his dad, but his heart is very estranged. And now certainly the son comes to the father and he says, almost acting like there's no real problems, but demands his inheritance. And he takes his money and goes off into riotous living. And after he wastes all his money, he's poor. The Bible says a famine came into the land and then he became to be in want. Listen carefully. A famine came and then he was in want. What is the famine? The famine is the chastisement of the world. It's the loss. It's the suffering. Perhaps it's even the effects of sin. And the Bible says, then and only then did he come to himself. You know what it means when the prodigal son comes to himself? It's not just a phrase for repentance. It's more than that. It means in this young man's life, he finally saw the seriousness of his sin. He saw how far his heart really was from the Father. What brought the prodigal to repentance? Was it just his guilty conscience? No, you know what it was? It was the famine, and it was the poverty. I mean, chastisement helps us see the seriousness of our autonomy. I really believe this, the workaholic rarely sees the destruction he does to his family until his business falls apart. And the abusive father rarely sees the pain he causes until he experiences pain himself. It's at that point that we become very serious before God. Very few of us come to repentance apart from some physical loss or some relationship loss. And friends, I can prove this as a pastor. You ask any pastor in this room, in my 8 years as a pastor, I cannot remember one time somebody coming to me because they had sin. But I can't tell you how many times people have come and asked for counsel because they're suffering loss. Nobody ever walks into the church office and says, boy, I'm really struggling with anger. Oh, I'm really struggling with pornography. Oh, I'm really struggling with a violent temper or wicked thoughts. No, they walk in and say things like, preacher, my wife kicked me out. What do I do? My children are running away from home. I'm not quite sure how to handle this. I lost my job. Can you pray for me? Very rarely do we even seek somebody else's counsel until our lives fall apart. What does that teach us? This is God's process. This is what it takes for you and I to come to repentance. And I believe this, if you're really honest with yourself, if you're really honest, you'll see that you don't really get serious about God until your life starts to fall apart. Until something you hold dear to you becomes threatened. Your health, your loved ones, your ministry, your social life, your money. Something has to be threatened in order for us to get serious about God. And when we get serious, that's when we're brought face to face with how far off we really are. And you know what we start? Then we start to say, Lord, where have I been? What have I become of myself? How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and yet I hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I'll tell you, the only thing that brings us to that point, it takes a famine. Sometimes it takes a violent one. And let me add something else to this level, if we can. I want you to notice, everybody that comes to God in chapter 4 is going to suffer loss. Everybody. It's not just the carnal people. It's not just those in full-time ministry. It's not just those God is preparing for a special. No, everybody's going to suffer loss. Nobody comes except through the fire. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, he scourges every son he receives. I think it's so easy for us to look around a congregation and say, well, I see why God would do that in their life, you know. I see why God would chasten this person over here. But the truth is, the text says in Hebrews 12, he scourgeth every son that he receives. And so from the third level, we can see a lot. We can see that God is in control. We can see he has a plan. We can see that plan is to bring us to himself. But I want to climb to the fourth level now and see a little bit more. Let's take it up a level, and it's this. There are at least three things that God wants to accomplish through pain and loss. Three things from the fourth level that we can see. Here's what God's doing in your life. Number one, if you're not a Christian, he is allowing this in your life to bring you to faith. If you're playing church, he's allowing this so that things in your life so you'll come to genuine faith. And if you look at verse 7, he says, I will make her that is halteth a remnant. That word remnant simply means I'm going to bring them to faith. God is afflicting the whole area to bring people to faith. If you walk around this auditorium and you talk to the Christians in this room, you will quickly find out that 90-something percent of them came to faith in the middle of a crisis. Or a middle of a trial. Their family was falling apart. Their health was falling apart. Their job went under. They received a transfer in the middle of a good booming business. Something happened in their life that caused them to turn to God and give them the opportunity for repentance. This is why God is allowing it in your life. Now, number two, there's something else we can see here. Not only is he trying to bring you to faith, but if you're already a Christian, he is trying to help you build a relationship with his community. He's trying to get you not just to love him more, but to love other Christians more. I mean, look at what he says in verse 7. Not only will I make you a remnant, I will make her that is cast off a strong nation. That's the feeling of community. You know, I think when we think about God saving us, we think about God saving the individual, and that's true. God does draw individuals unto himself. But God is not just drawing individuals unto himself. He is drawing a community unto himself. What's implied here is that God is going to bring calamity upon these people, not just to give them a chance to come to faith, but so that what? So that they will come together as a nation. And just to bring it down to where we all live, God will allow loss in your life, not just so you love him more, but so you love your brothers and sisters in Christ more. He is giving you an opportunity to repent before him and love people more. The final thing, the third thing is this. He wants to be first in your life. He wants to be king. He wants to be Lord. And in verse 7, we find words like, you know, the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth evermore. Verse 8, the tower of the flock. Words like kingdom shall come. There's all these kinds of words that have to do with reigning. He wants to be above money, above immorality, above relationships, above education, above dreams and aspirations. He wants to be first. He's saying, before I can have a grip on you, you have to loosen your grip on everything else. And if need be, I'll come and take the idol from your hand. Now, I think that almost sounds harsh, doesn't it? And if we're honest with ourselves, it almost sounds egotistical. That God would allow, that God would destroy things in our lives so that he might be first. If any of us said that out loud about ourselves, everybody would run away from a person like that. Isn't that true? I mean, you know, if I walked up to Dr. Cox and said, I'm going to take everything away from you so you love me more, that just sounds very egotistical. Why is it okay for God to say, but not for us to say? Well, you say, because God is in complete control. That still doesn't answer the question. It doesn't satisfy my curiosity. Why is it good that God says that? Why is it good that God will remove things so that we draw close to him? In order to answer that question, we got to climb to the fifth floor. And we're going to have to rub shoulders with the executives. And so we climb to the fifth floor. And we look over at the mosaic. And now everything is coming into play. And we can see a very clear picture. And here's where Micah's trying to take us all the way to the top, the last principle. This is not just what makes God happy. This is what will ultimately bring you your greatest joy. That's what Micah's saying. Look at verse 9 and 10. Why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Verse 10, be in pain. Bring labor, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt even go to Babylon. There thou shalt be delivered. There the Lord will redeem thee from the hands of thine enemies. You see what he's saying in verse 10? I'm doing this not just to glorify myself. This is good for you. I'm removing idols for you. I'm disciplining for your own good. The illustration here is of childbirth. Childbirth is remarkably painful, so I'm told, okay? You know, but afterward, is there not unspeakable joy? I mean, what parent in here, what mother regrets going through labor when they see the child? And God is saying this, what I am doing in your life, it's going to hurt. It's going to be very uncomfortable, but in the end, you're going to have unspeakable joy. I'm not doing this to hurt you. I'm doing this to rescue you. I'm doing this to save you. Listen, folks, this is what you were created for. You were created to receive his smile, to bask in his glory, to have a relationship with him. That's why you were created. This is your design. And God is saying this. When you discover me, you've discovered your niche. When you're in a relationship with me, you are fulfilling my plan for you. And that's where you are ultimately going to be the happiest. In the past, we've quoted Eric Little. Eric Little in a 1924 Olympics passed up the 100-meter dash because it was raced on a Sunday, and instead he ran the 400 and won gold. Eric Little would run with his hands flailing out here and his face directed towards the sky, and he had such joy when he ran. And in one interview, they said to Eric Little, "Why do you run?" And he answered this. He said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I found my niche. I feel like I'm doing what I was born to do. And when I do it, it brings me unspeakable joy. And folks, on a cosmic level, this is our design. This is our niche. This is our purpose. He created us to feel his smile. He created us to worship him. And when you sense disapproval, you start to say, God made me this way. And when I do it, I feel his pleasure. It's not just about God being glorified, though that's the ultimate end. This is good for you. This is best for you. And if you find yourself doing anything else than what God has created you to do, I guarantee you have a miserable life. Oh, yeah, it may not be bad just yet, but eventually it all falls away. Why? Because you're not fulfilling your cosmic purpose. Through loss, God helps us rediscover the reason we were created. Let me give you just two closing thoughts. Number one, if you're a miserable person, be honest with yourself. If you're bitter, if you're in bondage to something, if you have a murmuring, kind of inner spirit, if there's emptiness inside of you, here's the reason you're miserable. You're not honoring your design. I mean, running for Eric Little was honoring his design on a human level. You and I were created for more than just, you were created for more than power. You were created for more than immorality. You were created for greater things than money. And when you chase these things, you're let down. Why? You were created for so much more. I mean, can these temporal things possibly bring great peace and great joy to someone that was created for so much more? I mean, C.S. Lewis puts it best. He says, the problem is not that we are trying to make ourselves too happy. The problem is we're not making ourselves happy enough. We're like a child who is content to make mud pies rather than have a holiday at the beach. And friend, the reason pornography, relationships, and money can never bring you joy is because you were created for so much more. You're settling for less than the best. And let me give you the last thought here. This is where God is trying to bring you through loss. I mean, is God doing this just to afflict you? No. God is doing this because this is where you're going to find your greatest joy, in him. I think I discovered an illustration of this when my daughter was born. And I saw my wife, Tina, hold Reagan for the first time. I'll never forget that. And if you're a mom or you've seen this, you understand. When I had Reagan in my hands and I had the chance to pass my daughter to my wife for the first time, all I can say to you folks is it felt right. It just felt like this was supposed to happen. I looked at my wife, and she's holding our baby, and the baby's feeding, and I just looked at my daughter, and I looked at my wife, and all I could say is she just found it. She discovered something that she was supposed to do. That's not God's will for everyone, but for her at that moment, it was. She discovered something she was supposed to be doing. I mean, did it come through pain? Yes. Was it a tough 9-10? Yes. Tough on everyone. Oops. It's tough. Childbirth is tough. But in the end, there is this peaceable fruit of righteousness. And in a strange sort of way, when you hold your child for the first time, you just kind of feel like this is right. Like this is what you were designed and created to do in a way. And your relationship with God is the same way. When you find yourself walking in the gospel and you find yourself worshiping God in spirit and truth, you just kind of say to yourself, this is right. This is the way it's supposed to be. I found my niche. I found my purpose. And this is where I need to be. God is using loss to bring us to that point. And I close with one application. Wouldn't it be tragic if you suffered loss and your life didn't lead to that? If you responded the wrong way and didn't allow God to bring you close to Him? Wouldn't it be tragic if God gives you this opportunity as an unsaved person to become a Christian and you squander that? Wouldn't it be tragic if you're already a Christian and God has allowed something in your life and you respond the wrong way, and instead of really feeling His pleasure, instead of really enjoying that relationship He wants you to enjoy, you dismiss it in your response? That would be tragic. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace.